You know, the day after Thanksgiving has become known as Black Friday, and not because of the reasons that you might think. Historically, that was sort of the time when companies would try to get in the black instead of in the red so that they would have a profitable year. Did anybody go out on Black Friday to go shopping? Anybody? A couple people. Not too many. And actually, I went on Black Friday. And I noticed that not a whole lot of people were out on Black Friday. In fact, there were more people yesterday out and about than there were on Black Friday. I didn't go early like I've done in some years past, and I didn't go for those doorbuster sales, which I think were actually few and far between. I think most people did their shopping online this year. Actually, there was a record amount of online shopping this year than even previous years. But I went out looking for a particular kind of saw. It's not really the usual Black Friday shopping list, I know, but it was something that we could use. And at each store I went to, and of course, they're the guy stores. I didn't go to Hobby Lobby or Michael's to find this saw. I went to Lowe's, Home Depot, Menards. Those are the stores that I go to. And the saw that I found in each of those stores, the price that they were asking, it just wasn't worth it to me to buy them this weekend. Either they were asking too much for something that looked kind of cheap, cheaply made, and I know a lot of things are made out of plastic, but I didn't want something that was just that cheap. Or I went to one store and they were asking way too much for something. Now, it probably might have been worth that, but it wasn't worth it to me. It was something that I would use sporadically and I wasn't willing to lose or spend $900 on it. But in each store, to me, the saw just wasn't worth the price they were asking. So I didn't buy one on Thursday. I'm going to ask you to head back in your Bibles with me to Romans 8. Because where we left off in that passage, there is a verse that had a rather perplexing premise. Verse 17 of Romans 8. Paul states this, that as Christians, we are the children of God. And if children, he says, Romans 8:17, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs to go to Zion, right? Heavenly Zion. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that or so that, or even in order that, we may also be glorified together. So when you turn to and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God Himself not only adopts you into His family, we focused a lot of our attention on that last Sunday, He also makes you His heir, and even a joint heir with Christ, so that now all that God has is yours. And remember, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But even better, all that God is yours. Remember from the psalm this morning, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." All that goodness is yours. It belongs to you if you're His child. What a privilege and what a treasure. But then Paul adds that perplexing statement at the end of verse 17 when he says, "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together," that is, with Jesus Christ. What Paul means is that God now uses suffering in the lives of His children to prepare them and to prepare you for the glory that you will experience in your eternal life. That is the message that Pastor Hurd was telling his friend. That suffering that you are going through right now in this life, God is doing that to prepare you for the glory that is to come. It's kind of like using fire to refine precious metals like gold and silver and platinum. It takes the dross off of it so that you have that pure metal. But this is a difficult truth, isn't it? Suffering prepares me for glory. That's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul struggled with this truth in his own heart, in his own life too. I mean, he suffered. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh. And he went to the Lord three times to have Him take it away. And what did the Lord say to him? "My grace is sufficient for thee. In fact, my strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness." And so, again, even for the Apostle Paul, this difficult truth was real. Even his suffering for Christ prepared him from the glory that he would receive in Christ. But then Paul wrote the very next verse, verse 18, which says this. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, God revealed something to Paul so that he could reveal something to us. And that is this, that any suffering you may go through in this world as God's child, he uses to refine you, to purify you, and ultimately to prepare you for the glory that will be revealed in you someday. And that suffering is absolutely nothing compared to that glory. That suffering is absolutely nothing compared to His glory. And so even if you were born with some kind of physical disability and it lasted your entire life, like the gentleman that Pastor Hurd mentioned, it's nothing. You're not even going to think about it in light of eternal glory. You know, Esther Rustoy understood this when she wrote that familiar hymn that even he referenced. "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ." So on Friday, I may not have found anything that was worth parting with my money. No saw, well, maybe a few minor small things that were worth it to me. But if you are God's child, you will find that any suffering you face, any struggle that you go through will be worth it all when you see Christ and even receive His glory. In fact, again, in the words of Paul, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So, you see, in the light of this coming glory, there is a light to your suffering. There is a light in the suffering that you go through in your life. A light for the child of God. This is why Paul begins this verse with those words, "I reckon." Now, this might be something that people in West Virginia are accustomed to saying, right? But Paul says it here. And what the idea is he's thinking about something. He's thinking about this relationship between suffering in his present life and the glory that will be revealed to him and in him. And he's trying to put the pieces of that puzzle together. Wait a second. If I'm a child of God, which I am according to these verses, if I am an heir of God, which I am according to these verses, why do I suffer? Why do I go through these struggles and trials? Now, this suffering can be external suffering like persecution on God's people, or this can be that internal suffering like Jesus himself experienced as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Believers will go through suffering, but how does that equate to our standing with God and our relationship with God as His child and as His heir? So Paul's thinking about this. I'm sure Paul's praying about this. And I'm sure he's meditating on this, and all of a sudden, he has a light bulb moment. God actually illuminated his mind to show him that there really is no comparison between the sufferings of this present time and what? And the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's no comparison. I pray that God will give us that light bulb moment. Because we are going to go through suffering. Perhaps more in the future than we ever have before. But this suffering prepares the way for glory. You see, there's no comparison in the substance of this truth. Absolutely no comparison. The difference between suffering and glory is like the difference between the weights in a balance. Now, we don't use these kinds of scales very much anymore. We use the kind that you stand on and you see the thing. You see the number. But when we were over in Italy last year on our vacation, we saw one of those balancing kind of scales where it had a weight on one end and it had the tray on the other. And the gentleman that we purchased this from had broken English, and I was actually rather impressed with his English. He was not very impressed with my Italian, which was non-existent, and I think I slaughtered it a lot. But we ended up getting one of these scales for a souvenir. And it's a picture of what is weighty in your life, what is of value in your life. And so the picture is between, on one side of the scale, you have all of the suffering that you experience in your life as a Christian. Not just for the sake of Christ through persecution, but just suffering as Christ. It may be, again, that external suffering. It may be that internal suffering. But when you experience that kind of suffering, how does it feel? It feels heavy, doesn't it? It feels heavy. There's a Christian blogger who I have enjoyed reading his posts for several years now. And I read a couple weeks ago that he lost his son. His son passed away when he was off in college in Louisville, Kentucky. Just in his late teens, I believe. I think he was a freshman or a sophomore in college. And it broke his family's heart. Suffering. Suffering. It's a suffering a lot of people go through. But how does that make you feel? Oh, it's heavy. It's so heavy that you sometimes just feel like you can't get out from under that kind of grief and that kind of sorrow. Well, for the child of God, there's another side of that scale, isn't there? The other side of the scale is where you will find the glory that you will experience because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The glory of an eternal home with God. That Mount Zion that he was singing about. The glory of an eternal holiness from God, a holiness that will take away all sorrow. And the weight of that glory, think about it in a balancing scale, the weight of the glory that will be revealed not only to you but in you far exceeds the weight of suffering. How does Paul put it? It's not even worthy to be compared. Not even worthy. But then also, there's no comparison the season of this truth. The difference between the length of your suffering, even in this world, and the length of your glory is the difference between light and darkness. The difference between night and day. It's so easy to chase away darkness. All you got to do is turn on the light. And you know, when you're in sorrow, it feels dark, doesn't it? It feels dank. It feels damp. And when you go through the sufferings of this present time, at times, it seems so dark, you wonder if there is any light at the end of that tunnel. Do you remember the words of this hymn? O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior. And life more abundant and free. And how does the chorus go? Turn your eyes, not on your suffering. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the one who suffered for you. Look full in his wonderful face. And then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, the light of his glory will become the light of your own glory when, again, verse 18, that glory shall be revealed in us. This is talking about something in the future for God's children, for God's heirs. This is talking about something that will happen at the last day, at the last trump, when you will receive that resurrection body, where the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the Lord. So shall we be with him forever with the Lord. But what's going to happen to your bodies? He's going to transform those mortal bodies into an immortal body. Those earthly vessels that we are living in that struggle and suffer so much, he's going to give us an immortal body. And this glory is not just the glory of Christ that will be seen by you when we see him coming in the sky. This glory is the glory of Christ that actually will be shared with you. What a wonderful truth about God's glory. Remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2? He puts it this way, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." This is what Paul has been describing for us in Romans 8. We're adopted. We're heirs. We are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I'm not exactly sure how this form is going to be. We're not exactly sure how this glory is going to be revealed, not just to us, but in us. But we know, he says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And you know, the light of that eternal glory far exceeds the darkness of whatever suffering you're going through this very day. How does Paul put it? It is not even worthy to be compared. Because your suffering is only temporary. Sometimes it feels long. Sometimes it feels like it's going to last, but it's only temporary. But the glory that is going to be revealed, not just to you as a Christian, but in you, is timeless. And it will last forever. Is it any wonder that in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul also wrote this about the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, for our light affliction, our momentary affliction, it's just something that's just going to touch us for a while. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Again, the idea of the scales. It's not even worth it. Not even worthy to be compared. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christian, there is light in your suffering today. There's light in your struggles today. Let this be a light bulb moment for you like it was for Paul. Again, look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that glory is so great that Paul wants us to think about it a bit more, just like he did. And so he adds in verse 19, for even the earnest expectation of the creation, of the creature, waiteth for this manifestation. The manifestation of the sons of God. That is, when you and I come back in glory. Verse 20. For the creation, the creature, was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, like you and I will have. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together, even until now. You know, the glory that you have as a child of God, both now and into eternity, is so great. The glory is so great that even creation itself is looking for it. Even creation itself is longing for it along with you. So not only is there a light in our suffering, there's also, number two, a longing through suffering. A longing through that suffering. That's what we find in verses 19 through 21, where attention is turned to what Paul describes as, in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. Can also be translated the creation. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on paper and papyrus to explain what these verses mean. And there's a lot of discussion about what it might mean. What is this creation talking about? What is this creature? Is it dealing with Gentiles? Is it dealing with all of creation? Is it talking about angels? Is it talking about my mortal self, my fallen body? Or is it just talking about the natural world? Well, I think the most consistent explanation is that Paul is describing the natural creation of God, the natural order of things. That is, his creation apart from angelic and human beings. He's not talking about any creature that has a soul. Not talking about the immaterial parts that will last forever, and like angels and human beings. He's talking about the natural world. And so he personifies creation. That is, he gives creation feelings. He gives creation desires just like our own. Now, this is not uncommon in the Bible, where it talks about how even the hills will clap their hands in praise and joy, how the heavens themselves declare the glory of God and they sing for joy. So all of these things are figures of speech to give us a picture of just how glorious God's creation is and also how great our glory is. In fact, our glory that we have in store for us as believers in Christ is so great that it's as if creation itself is groaning for it too. The world around us wants the glory just like we do. And so we see in verse 19 the present desire of this creation. The present desire of creation. Again, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for this manifestation of the sons of God. So here, all of God's creation is pictured as watching. Just like we're supposed to be watching. How many times did Jesus say to us as believers, watch and pray? Watch and pray. Here, all of God's creation is pictured as watching. Again, not the animal creation, not human beings, not angels, but the world in which we live. It has an earnest expectation. That is an unusual word. It only appears two times in the New Testament. The original word translated here means to look for something with an outstretched head. It's like you're straining your neck to see something that is coming from a distance. I mentioned again last year we went to Italy, and I like these trips because they give me a lot of sermon illustrations, right? But it's what we saw at some of these train stations, whether it was in Rome or I think we were in Florence for a little while. And one of the things that we would see is people are looking for the train to come. And, of course, everybody else is looking for the train to come, too. I mean, they got time, you know, they need to get where they're going to go. And so we're all on the platform, and you know the train's coming. I mean, it said it on the sign. It's going to come at such and such a time. You even heard it. You heard the horn, and you might even feel a little bit of the shake. You know it's coming, but what do people still do? They crane their neck. They crane their neck as far as they can without, you know, getting hit, but they crane their neck to see it coming. That's the picture here. This is that exceeding expectation, trying to find something and see something that you know is coming at a distance. In a similar way, God's creation is pictured as straining its neck to watch for something that it knows is coming. Something far better than it sees around it right now. But what is it watching for? Well, it's also waiting for this. He goes on in verse 19. He is watching and waiting for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. This is that revelation of the glory that shall be revealed in God's children. So just like we're supposed to be waiting for our future glory, so is creation itself. It is longing for this full revelation. The word is apocalypse. Have you heard that word before? The book of Revelation is known as the apocalypse. Now, when we think of apocalypse, we think of, oh, doom and gloom. But the word apocalypse simply means revelation. It means the revealing of something that was once hidden, once disclosed, or not seen. And so what we have here is the apocalypse of God's children, of you and I, in all of our glory. Why? I like what William Shedd writes. This is there on your message guide. Material nature is metaphorically in sympathy with redeemed man and shall be restored with him. You know, yes, we do have those two natures. We have that immaterial nature, which is longing for heaven, but oh, we still have that physical nature, don't we? But you know, that physical nature is going to be with us for eternity too, just not in the same form. We're going to have a redeemed body. And so that redeemed body is going to need a redeemed world in which to live. God created human beings to have a connection to the physical world as well. That's why in Revelation you see that there's a new heaven, but there's also what? A new earth. Where you will be able to walk with your own two redeemed feet. That you will be able to lay on with your own redeemed back. And be able to look at the sky with your own two redeemed eyes. And we see that this is going to be a glorious experience as Christians. And yet, again, William Shedd, this material nature sympathizes with us. And shall be restored with us. So God's creation is given life and feeling here to show how we ought to long for this manifestation as well. We want to have this resurrected body. We want to be redeemed not just in spirit and soul, but also in body. You see, if God cares for His creation enough to restore it from its fallen condition, doesn't God care for His children that much more? To restore you. That's why your suffering in this present world, this present time, is nothing compared to the glory which will be revealed in you. But then Paul continues. The longing of creation is based on, verse 20, this past degradation. A past degradation. For the creature, the creation, he goes on and says, was made subject to vanity. Now, this is not talking about the original creation, but after the fall, it was subject to vanity, not willingly. So creation did not make Adam and Eve sin. It wasn't the apple or the fruit's fault, right? But by reason of Him who hath subjected the same, the creation, in hope. You see, when Adam and Eve committed the first human sin in the Garden of Eden, it did not just affect them, did it? And this is a lesson for all of our sin. You do not sin on an island. When you sin, it affects people. It affects the people that you live with. It affects the people that you care most for. It affects the very world in which we live. And so it did for Adam and Eve. It infected all of their children. It infected you. It infected me. We saw this back in chapter 5, verse 12, when Paul says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Oh, it affected us. It infected us. But you know, Adam and Eve's sin impacted all of this world, all of this creation. In fact, keep your finger here in Romans 8 and go back with me to that record of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, this is after the fall, after Eve was deceived, after she gave the fruit to Adam, after they both ate, after God, quote-unquote, found them, after they were hiding from Him. And in Genesis 3:17, unto Adam, He says, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." Look at the next words. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now go back to Romans chapter 8. Because who is the one that cursed the ground of His creation? Who is the one that subjected it to vanity? It was God Himself. It was God Himself. The world was innocent in this endeavor. The world was innocent of this man's sin, and yet God, in His sovereign plan, appointed a curse upon the ground which He made. So now all of creation, because of the curse, experiences frailty, doesn't it? You know what? This earth is a frail earth. It really is. Just like sin ages man, the sin of man has aged the earth. It saps the life out of it. There's a debate in Christian circles about the age of this earth. And there are people that will say, well, it's an old earth. That is, it was created millions of years ago. Or they would say it's a young earth created just thousands of years ago. But I don't know about you, 6,000 years is still pretty old to me. 6,000 years is an old earth. In fact, 6,000 years is old for an earth forced to contend with sin. 6,000 years is a long time to be under God's curse. In fact, remember the first murder, Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. God said this to Cain, "What have you done? What have you done, Cain? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground," from the creation. God did not make this world, God did not make this ground, this earth, to drink in the blood of people. No. It wasn't designed for that. But how much more blood cries out from the ground today in this world? How much more blood, innocent blood, even Christ's own blood that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago? And that is why this earth is frail. That's why even though this earth is 6,000 years old, it is 6,000 years old. But also because of the curse, all of creation experiences fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. You know, many times this old earth fails to produce its fruit. Sometimes it's because there's too much rain. Sometimes because there's too little rain. It wasn't this way at the beginning, was it? When God planted that garden in Eden, who watered it? God did. There's a mist that covered the ground that would water. And of course, there were rivers there that God had placed. He watered it just right. But now, because of the curse, it becomes fruitless. There are times of drought. There are times of famine. All because of the curse. Also because of the curse, all creation experiences a futility. Some translations, instead of vanity, will put the word frustration. Again, giving this a kind of a human feeling toward creatures, toward creation. Why would creation be frustrated? Why would creation feel like what it is futile? Well, it's the same reason why you might be frustrated. Sometimes we have certain aspirations in our life, certain desires that you have, and you don't get to fulfill it, right? You don't get to do what you feel like you should do or want to do or are able to do. You don't get to realize that potential and get frustrated. Well, God created this world to be a blessing to man, didn't He? But God also created this world ultimately to glorify Himself. And when He cursed this world, it was unable to fulfill its God-ordained mission and purpose. And so it's frustrated. For now, creation will have to wait until its own redemption and its own restoration. Because even though God subjected His creation to vanity, frailty, fruitlessness, futility, what does it say at the very end of that verse? He did so in hope. It can also be translated upon hope. Whose hope is that? A hope that God gave to creation itself. You know that God had a plan in place not only to redeem fallen man through the gospel, where Jesus Christ would come as a man to die on the cross for our sin, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That plan also includes the restoration, the renewal of this old cursed earth. Remember in Genesis 3:15, that first mention of the gospel where God says to not Adam, not Eve, but to the serpent himself, and He said, you know, there's going to be a seed of that woman that's going to crush your head. And that was the first mention of the gospel. And that person, that seed of the woman that would come, would also restore all of creation to its fullness and the fullness of its purpose. So now, God's creation is given hope in what we find in verse 21, and that is a future deliverance. A future deliverance, He goes on and says, because the creation, the creature itself, also shall be delivered. Given freedom and liberty from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When God fully glorifies you, when God fully glorifies His children, body, soul, and spirit, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, God will also reverse the curse of creation. He will reverse the curse that He put on creation. It too will be delivered. It is going to be delivered from, according to verse 21, the bondage of corruption. Now, the creation did not sin. The world did not sin. So what is this bondage? It's the bondage from the effects of our sin. The problem with this world is that it has sinners on it. Revelation 22:3 says that there shall be no more curse one day. And that is what this creation is looking forward to and even longing for. And so, if it's delivered from something, what is it going to be delivered to? He says that too also in verse 21. Delivered to the glorious liberty. It can also be translated the liberty of glory of the children of God. The liberty that flows from the glory that is in the children of God. So when the curse of the earth is reversed, it will no longer be frail or fruitless or futile. Instead, the purpose for its creation will finally and forever be fulfilled. And you know there's pictures of what this new earth will be like in the kingdom of Christ. It's given to us in several passages. You can go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, keep your finger in Romans 8. We'll come back there. But in Isaiah 11, listen to this. Does this sound like any world that you know right now? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. So often we hear that being said, the lion will dwell with the lamb. But according to the Bible, it's the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with a kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a creation. What a change. What a transformation. And if this is what creation has to look forward to, imagine, Christian, what you have to look forward to. If creation will be redeemed and restored in glory, just think about what your final redemption and what your final restoration will be like. Because if God cares for His creation this much, how much more does He care for you as His child? If creation looks for and longs for this glory, how much should you and I look for and long for that glory as well? And that third leads us to see that there is a lesson from this suffering. The suffering that cannot compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's what we find in verse 22. We're going to look more at this groaning for glory beginning next week in verse 23. But we're going to stop here because it focuses again on the creation. For we know, Christians, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together even until now. Once again, all of God's physical creation, all of God's nature is personified as if it is moaning and groaning. And actually, there's a rhyme in the original Greek. Groaning and moaning for the reverse of the curse. It's longing. It's looking for that. But there is, I believe, a physical dimension to this figurative language. The earth does indeed groan in grief. It does. Grief for its own involuntary suffering. Remember, what is choice? The suffering that sin and sinners have put upon it. Sinners inhabit this world. Sinners exploit this world. They've done it from the beginning of the fall until even now. It's kind of like when you breathe a heavy sigh, when you pick up something heavy that you probably shouldn't have. Oh! Look around you. Look at this creation. Look at this world. Do you sense? Do you feel a groan out of grief? Jesus did. In Mark 13:8, he said, "There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and trouble. These are the beginning of sorrows." In Matthew 24:7, it is recorded that there shall be famines and pestilences. What is a pestilence? COVID-19. And earthquakes in diverse places. So even though God is sovereign over all of these earthly troubles, yet they give expression to the frailty and frustration of this old world. The other picture given is that through these ways, the earth also travails. But it travails for glory. Again, the picture here is it's experiencing something like the birth pains of a mother. I'm so thankful that I've never had to go through this. But some of you women understand what birth pains are all about. This travailing. But these pains that the creation is experiencing, as John Calvin once pointed out, are pains of birth, not death. It's not the end of all things that it's looking for. It's the beginning of all things. After all, Jesus said in Luke 21:25, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, in the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." So he's talking about the end of time. But then he says to believers, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Look up. Lift up your heads. For your redemption, your restoration draweth nigh. This is the lesson, not just from your own suffering, but from the suffering of creation itself. Even the grief of creation cannot compare with its future glory. So, if God cares for His creation in this way, and gives it hope of redemption and full restoration, how much more does God care for you if you are His child? How much does He care for you? That's why we can, as Paul did again, verse 18, reckon. Have that light bulb moment today. Reckon that the sufferings of this present time in your life right now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So keep looking for that glory, Christian. Keep longing for that glory like creation itself is. A glory that will not just be revealed to you when Christ comes, but a glory that will even be revealed in you. Because you're a child of God. God cares for His children even more than He cares for this creation. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You again for this wonderful truth about how my suffering prepares me for my glory. the suffering of your children prepares them for the glory that shall be revealed in them. A glory that will not fade away, a glory that will not pass away, a glory that Christ Himself possesses, and a glory that Christ Himself will share. Oh, Father, I pray that we will see, even in the world around us, that anticipation of this coming glory. The world around us is groaning and sighing because of grief, of the futility, of the frailty, of the fruitlessness that is caused by the curse that you put upon it, not as the result of its sin, but as a result of our sin. And so, Lord, we're thankful that when we see this world and we see the frailty in all of its ways, it reminds us that we too are looking for that glory. And it's a glory, a greater glory that we will receive as your children than the glory of that of the creation that you will bring. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to long for it and look for it just like this creation does. And even more so. Oh, Father, what suffering are we going through today? You know. What struggles are we facing? Oh, Lord, you know. Help us now to put them in the balance, to weigh them, even as Paul did, to consider them, to pray about them, to meditate upon them. And, oh, Lord, illuminate us. Give us eyes to see today that those suffering in no way compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And Father, we pray that you will hasten that day. We pray, oh Lord, along with John, even so, come quickly, Lord. Because we are tired of this sin-cursed world. In fact, we are tired of the sin in our own flesh. We want to be like Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to be with Jesus forever and ever. We want to be with you. And that will be glory. That will be glory someday for us. That will be enough for us and sufficient for us. And so, Lord, give us that hope. Give us that look. Give us that longing. And Lord, as we see the world around us seeming to get worse and worse, yet, Father, the weight of that glory gets brighter and brighter. And so, Father, I pray that this will be the case for all of your children today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.